Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, let us now pay careful attention to the Word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For you do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. May God bless to us the reading of His word, and to His name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word, and now, Lord, we pray that you will guide us as we make our pilgrimage through the wilderness of this life. And Lord, may your Spirit open up to us the teaching of your word, so that the teaching of your word will go before us by day as a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and go before us by night as a pillar of fire to give us light. And we pray, O Lord, do not take away from us, your people, this pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night, this guidance that we find from your word as your Spirit writes it upon our heart. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage for today takes us into the third and final section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. You may know this, you can outline the book of Ephesians using three words that are related to our posture. The words sit, walk, and stand. The first section of Ephesians is the one about doctrine. It's about our position in Christ. And it uses the posture of sitting to refer to our spiritual position in Christ Jesus. You are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, the passage says. The risen and seated Jesus, the risen and ascended Jesus, is seated at the very right hand of God the Father Almighty in the heavenlies. And we are in this spiritual union with Jesus. And Paul in Ephesians talks about us therefore being seated with him in the heavenlies. That's an expression of our union with Christ. And so that's the first section, which talks about the implications of our being in union with Christ. Now, in the second section of Ephesians, Paul uses the posture of walking to refer to our living out the Christian life. He talks about walking again and again and again. Paul, in this section, tells us to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And then he says, no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of the mind. Then he says to walk in love. He says to walk as children of light. He says to walk circumspectly. So the second section of Ephesians, which is a practical section, applying doctrine to life, it talks about the Christian walk, the Christian lifestyle. And then in this third and last section of Ephesians, Paul uses the posture of standing, and he uses this to refer to the Christian's battle against the spiritual forces of darkness. We're to take a stand. And so as you can see, sit, walk, and stand is a thumbnail outline of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Now, again, we are today in this third section of this letter, which talks about standing. Now, the Christian life is many things. Our passage for today tells us that one of these many things is a spiritual battle. And our passage for today tells us that our responsibility as Christians is to take a firm stand in this battle. The Christian life is a battle in the spiritual realm. It's a battle against spiritual forces. We engage in this battle daily. We engage in it when we fight temptations to sin, these temptations that confront us both internally from indwelling sin, this inner inclination to rebel against God, and these temptations confront us externally from the world in which we live, which tries to mold us into its form. We also engage in this battle daily when we struggle to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and to regard everything else in life as a secondary priority that's in service to this one primary priority, seeking God's kingdom and God's righteousness. We engage in this battle daily when we wrestle to maintain a consistent worldview, a consistent view of life, a view of life built upon the teachings of Scripture, which is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. We engage in this battle when we seek to testify to others about our faith in Christ, when we share with them the good news of salvation, when we challenge them to the obedience of faith. We engage in this battle every day. Now, we began looking at this passage in a previous sermon under three headings: our power, our opponents, and our panoply. I might remind you that in that sermon, we saw that our power is in the Lord. You know, I might mention also that that's the message we find in Joshua chapter 1. You know, Joshua was there about to begin the invasion of the promised land. It was a land with fortified cities whose walls reached up to the heaven. It was a land with armies filled with giants, which made the soldiers of Israel look like grasshoppers. And it was in this context that God gave this command to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Even though you're going against cities with walls that reach to heaven, and with soldiers that look like giants, do not be afraid or dismayed, for God is with you. And if God is with us, then who can be against us? That's the first point. Our power is not in ourselves. Our power in this battle is in the Lord. And our second point was our opponents. And as Christians, we have many opponents, especially the world and the flesh. The world, the environment in which we live, where many are in rebellion against God, and the flesh being our remaining inner tendency to rebel against God. These are our enemies, but Paul mentions in Ephesians, here in chapter 6, only our most formidable enemies, and these are the devil himself and his demonic hordes. Those are our opponents. That's why we need the Lord's help. That's why we need spiritual armor. And that's our third point. I called it the panoply. Now, that's a word that we don't use much, but it refers to the whole armor of God. Matter of fact, panoply is just an English version, an Anglicization of the very Greek word that Paul uses in this passage to refer to the whole armor. This is the Greek word with English spelling. Now, because our opponent is so deadly and dangerous, we are to be careful, Paul says, to put on the whole armor of God. We're to put on every single piece of it. We're not to neglect a single piece of this armor, because that would be to leave ourselves exposed to the weapons of the enemy in some way. And also, and this is very important, we are not to substitute other armor for the armor that God gives us, and to depend upon other armor to protect us from the onslaught of the enemy. You know, that would be like taking a flimsy sheet of tin foil and depending upon that to protect us from the fiery darts of the enemy that are thrown against us with demonic force. You know, one key measure of the condition of a church is the weapons which that church chooses to use in fighting the battle before it. In times of true revival, in times of spiritual strength, the church goes to battle in confidence with the spiritual weapons that have been entrusted to it by Jesus Christ. And you know, that is when great spiritual victories are won. That is often when there are many converts. And that is often when even the culture outside the church begins to be transformed by the example of the church. But in times of spiritual weakness, the church does not have this confidence in the armor which Christ provides. In times of spiritual weakness, the church begins looking for other weapons and other armor. But any other armor will prove to be ineffective and inadequate for this battle. And these are the times when the church often does not see many converts, when the church often is not able to influence the culture round about it, when it seeks other means to be its weapons and tools to do its work other than what Christ has provided. Well, let's now begin looking specifically at Paul's description of the Christian armor. Now, Paul takes the typical armor of the Roman soldier of his day. He'd be very familiar with this. He was in prison when he wrote this. Most of his days, he probably had at least one Roman soldier standing there near him. And these were the Roman soldiers who had so successfully conquered the world of that day. These were the soldiers who continued to hold together the Roman Empire. And Paul takes the armor, the typical armor of the ancient Roman soldier, and uses it as a metaphor, a figure of speech, for that even more effective spiritual armor which Christ makes available to the Christian. Now we'll look today at two pieces of that armor. In his description of the Christian's armor, Paul first mentions the girdle, or the military belt. You don't often think about your belt as armor, but it was a part of the armor of the Roman soldier. This belt was important because it's what secured the loose tunic that was the Roman soldier's undergarment. That belt was necessary to secure this loose tunic to keep it from interfering with the soldier's arms and legs when the soldier was engaged in battle. And this belt also helped to secure the breastplate to the body to keep it from hanging loose. And this belt also held the scabbard which was used for carrying the sword into battle. And Paul uses this military belt as a metaphor, as a figure of speech for truth, the girdle of truth. Now, what's Paul here talking about? What does he mean by this metaphor? Well, I believe Paul is here referring to truthfulness. I believe he's referring to a sincere conviction that is rooted in objective truth. What Paul is referring to is truthfulness as opposed to shallow hypocrisy. Now, a person is not truly ready for spiritual warfare if his testimony is only so much bluster and outward show. If his testimony is not a sincere conviction that's rooted in the very depths of his heart. This is the belt of truth that holds everything together. We're not ready for the fight if we do not have a courage that's rooted in our conviction of the truthfulness of our cause. We must really believe what we profess to believe, to be girded with truth. If we do not have our waist girded with the belt of truth as Christian warriors, then we simply don't have our act together as Christian warriors. And so this truthfulness, it's opposed to shallow hypocrisy. We can contrast it with shallow hypocrisy. But we can also contrast this belt of truth with wishful thinking. Now, hypocrisy is when you know the truth, but you don't really believe it. Wishful thinking is when you really believe something, but it's not really the truth. And sincere convictions are not a strength when they are mistaken convictions. In fact, sincere convictions can be a serious weakness when they are mistaken convictions. Just think about it. It can be tragic when an evil person has a sincere conviction that he is morally good. It can be tragic when the ignorant person has a sincere conviction that he is well-informed and knowledgeable. It can be tragic when a really weak person has a sincere conviction that he is a strong person. Now, when people are living in a fantasy world and they begin acting out that fantasy, they begin acting consistently with their mistaken convictions, they can begin doing serious harms not only to themselves, but also to others. I think we can all think of people in places of authority and influence who have had seriously mistaken views, and then they've acted on these seriously mistaken views, strongly believing them to be correct, and then in the process doing much harm to people. I think we can all think of people in authority who have with sincere conviction instituted misguided policies and ended up doing great harm to others. And so being sincere and having good intentions, this is simply not enough. One also must be correct in his convictions and thus have his waist girded with truly true truth as well as with sincerely believed truth. And so when he talks about being girded with the belt of truth, Paul is here referring to truthfulness as a sincere conviction that is also rooted in objective reality. And this is in contrast, as I've said, to shallow hypocrisy, which knows the truth but doesn't really believe it. It's in contrast to mistaken sincerity, which really does believe it but is mistaken as to what the truth is. Now, I believe that the highest example of such truthfulness is faith in Jesus Christ. Because to know Jesus is to know the truth. Remember, Jesus did not merely say that he would come and tell us the truth. He said more than that. He didn't say, "I have the truth." He said, "I am the truth." And that's a claim that only God can make. God is not only true, God is also the very truth itself. In other words, truth is not something above God. It's not a standard we use to test and evaluate God. If truth was above God, that would mean that truth is more divine than God is, and that can't be the case. No, only God is divine. There's nothing above God, nothing more ultimate with God. And that means that truth is not something that is greater than God. No, truth is God himself. God himself is the ultimate measure of truth. God himself is the ultimate definition of truth. Truth is God's very character. So God is not merely true. God is also the truth in the most ultimate sense of that word. God is the truth, and Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. And through the mystery of the incarnation, the human mind and heart and soul of Jesus in his humanity have the most complete and accurate knowledge of God that is possible on a creaturely level. To know God any better than Jesus knows him, it would be only through Jesus in his divinity and the divine mind. Jesus in his human mind knows God to the greatest degree it is possible for a creature to know God. Thus, Jesus is the highest possible revelation of the divine. Jesus, in his humanity, is the divine truth shouted out and faithfully lived in this created world of time and space. Jesus is able to reveal God in this way because Jesus is at the same time both fully God and fully human. And when people are exposed to Jesus, and when their eyes are opened through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, then they recognize Jesus for who he is. And among other things, they come to realize that Jesus is our final measure of truth, that Jesus is our ultimate definition of truth, and this is the Jesus whom we encounter today in the pages of Scripture. Beloved, this sincere inner conviction of this objective truth that's found ultimately in Jesus, this is the military belt that Paul is here referring to. And the scriptural message about Jesus, based upon the apostolic witness to Jesus, combined with the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, this is the basis for the most certain certitude which is possible for a human life to have. And only when a person has this certitude is he truly ready to do battle with the evil one. When Jesus confessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, Jesus said that he came to bear witness to the truth. And Pontius Pilate responded with the question of a skeptic. He said, "Well, what is truth?" Pontius Pilate did not have his waist girded with truth, and he was not prepared to fight the good fight on behalf of Jesus Christ. And so we as the people of God must take care not to follow this sinful example of Pontius Pilate, who had no confidence in Christ or the truth. We must have our waists girded with truth as good warriors for Christ. And we are not prepared as spiritual warriors until we know and believe the truth that is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that's the belt of truth. And next, the Apostle Paul refers to the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate is certainly an important piece of armor. It protects the chest, and thus it protects the heart and the lungs. And a wound in this area of the body can very easily be fatal. And so the breastplate gives the soldier a significant degree of protection from attack. And without that protection, the soldier would be vulnerable to attack, and thus, as he went into battle, he would lack confidence. And so Paul uses the soldier's breastplate as a metaphor for the Christian's righteousness. What Paul is here referring to when he refers to the Christian's righteousness as a breastplate is talking about that which gives the Christian credibility and confidence in his fight. Let me give you an illustration. Think of the preachers and the politicians who have publicly fought as champions of what they call family values. And then some of these same preachers and politicians have been later caught in some significant sexual sins themselves. What happened? They suddenly went from being effective cultural warriors to being people so vulnerable to attack that they were useless on the battlefield of public opinion. They lost their breastplate of righteousness and they were no longer fit for the fight. Their message may have been as true as it ever was, but no one would listen to them anymore. No one would take them seriously anymore because people came to regard them as hypocrites, and so they no longer would pay attention to them. Now, when you are taking a stand for Jesus, you need to be wearing the breastplate of righteousness in order to be taken seriously. When you are taking a stand for Jesus, you are saying certain things. You are saying that breaking God's law is a terrible thing to do and has terrible consequences. You are saying that Jesus offers people not only forgiveness for their sins, but also deliverance from their sins. And you simply can't say these things with credibility if you are at the very same time living in bondage to sin, a sinful lifestyle. Such hypocrisy makes you so vulnerable to attack that you cannot be an effective warrior for Christ. Now, on the other hand, if you're living a righteous life, not in your own power, but through the power of Christ, then you have protection from such attacks. You have the breastplate of righteousness, which is the result of sanctification, the result of heart holiness, the result of Jesus delivering you from your sins. Now, I don't think that's all there is, however, to the breastplate of righteousness. This breastplate of righteousness, as it relates to sanctification, the holy life, that reminds me of chainmail. You know, chainmail is an effective defense against many attacks, but it does have these holes in it. Some things can penetrate it. Well, Christ has delivered us from sin as a way of life, but we still, every one of us, sin to some degree every day. And you know, we also can temporarily fail as Christians in some significant area of life. And we have the sins that we have committed in the past. And so what about attacks against us as Christian warriors? Attacks based on our past sins. Attacks based upon these lesser inconsistencies that we all have in living the righteous life. Is there also an effective defense against these attacks? Well, yes, there is. I would say there is another layer to the breastplate of righteousness. This other layer has no holes. And this is the breastplate of righteousness as it relates to justification. We can discuss righteousness as it relates to sanctification. That's heart holiness in the life we're living in the power of Christ. But we also have righteousness as it relates to justification. And that refers to our legal standing before God. And in Christ, we have a perfect legal standing before God based on what is called a double imputation. A double imputation. First, the guilt of our sins has been imputed to Christ, made legally His responsibility. And Jesus has completely paid the penalty for those sins through His suffering on the cross and His finished sacrifice. The first imputation, our guilt is imputed to Jesus as if it were His. And second, the perfect legal record of the life which Jesus lived has been imputed to us, to our legal account before God. So our guilt has been imputed to Jesus, and the perfect righteousness of Jesus has been imputed to us. And so in a legal sense, the Christian has been washed with the blood of Christ and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. This is our shield of righteousness, breastplate of righteousness, as it relates to justification. Now, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. His basis for accusation is the law of God, the moral law of God. And the breastplate of righteousness, as it relates to justification, deflects these accusations and makes them meaningless. And this is because Jesus has satisfied all of the law's claims against the Christian through His perfect obedience and finished sacrifice. And so, putting this all together, the Christian's breastplate in spiritual warfare represents his inner confidence that he has this perfect legal standing, even when in the presence of God in His holy splendor. And so when Jesus saves us, He gives us both legal righteousness and heart righteousness. The legal righteousness involves forgiveness and our new legal standing of righteousness before God based on the saving work of Jesus, what Jesus has done for us, and the heart righteousness, the righteousness of sanctification, involves our deliverance from sin and our new heart condition based on the work of Jesus in us. And these two saving works are always inseparable because they're both based on our spiritual union with Christ through faith. If we have one, we have the other. If we don't have both, we don't have either. And let me make one last point here. We have this legal righteousness and this heart righteousness. We can't see the legal righteousness. It's invisible. Yet we can see the results of the heart righteousness because these are evident in the lives that we are living. And so our heart righteousness, as it shows itself in the lives that we are living, it gives us a growing confidence that our faith in Christ is a genuine faith because we see the very power of that faith working itself out in the lives that we are living. And as we grow in confidence that our faith is real, we grow in confidence that we do and have this invisible, perfect, legal righteousness. And all of this together increases the confidence we have to be good Christian warriors. And so the shield of faith gives us credibility. The breastplate of righteousness, excuse me, it gives us credibility and it gives us confidence. Now we've looked at the girdle of truth, which is that sincere conviction of truth rooted in objective reality. We've looked at the breastplate of righteousness, which is the credibility which comes from our heart righteousness, together with that confidence that comes with our perfect legal righteousness. We've looked at these two elements of armor, and next week we'll begin looking at others. Other parts of the armor of God. Now, beloved, I leave you today with this thought. You simply have no spiritual defenses whatsoever apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Remember, we need to look to Christ in faith every day because apart from Him, we are indeed naked before the assaults and accusations of the evil one. We simply have no adequate defense apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Jesus our Savior who has defeated all our enemies and made us to be effective warriors ourselves. Oh Lord, give us the faith to trust in the armor that You provide. Give us the faith, oh Lord, to put it on. Give us the faith to stand up and engage in the battle as we are confronted with evil in our daily lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.